This morning we're going to deviate from our study in Luke's gospel and look at the first few verses in 2 Corinthians. So if you would please turn there. You know, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then the 1 and 2 Corinthians. So it's right towards the first of your New Testament. This is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church of Corinth. It was one of several letters that he wrote. He is the founder of that church, and he pastored it for about 18 months. Some of his co-workers were Priscilla and Aquila, Jews who had to flee out of Jerusalem, so a very godly couple. And then after he left, the Apostle Peter was there for a while. And then a great preacher by the name of Apollos. I think the occasion, or one of the occasions for this letter, was that there were people in the Corinthian church who were causing problems. They were against the Apostle Paul. They were saying, if Paul was suffering like he's been suffering, then he really is not God's man. What he's going through is evidence that he's not who he claims to be. Okay, so that's one of the purposes for him writing this letter. And let me begin reading in verse number 1. Paul, an apostle, okay, so he establishes right away who he is, what his office is. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Acacia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. So through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our sufferings, so you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us to rely on, not ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivers us from such a deadly peril and will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Now, as you know, this past Monday, parents all over the country kissed their children goodbye and sent them off to school, or drop them off to school with the, I love you, I'll see you when you get home. And the vast majority of those kids that were dropped off on Monday morning came home, just like they thought. But every one of us is aware that 3 children in Nashville did not come home. 3 9-year-olds at Covenant School in Nashville, and 3 adults aged 60 and 61 were killed by a woman by the age of 26 or 28 who had been a student in that school as a very young child. Now, that thing that happened, that event, should not surprise us. It is something that has happened over and over again. Perhaps beginning with Columbine in Colorado and the mass killings in that high school. In Sandy Hook Elementary in Connecticut. In Robb Elementary in Uvalde, Texas. And there have been 13 shootings in schools this year, which is equivalent to one a week. So what happened on Monday is not unique. But what was unique is that this was a Christian school that was deliberately targeted. Now, my intent, I originally did not intend to talk about this. My intent was to continue on in Luke. But when I was spending my time with the Lord on Thursday morning, I read this passage. And it seems like he wanted me to speak from it and use the incidences in there in Nashville as an impetus to talk about the subject of the title of the sermon, What Do You Do, basically, When Everything Goes Bad? You know, I think the truths that are found in this passage are not just for situations and for the people of Nashville. It's for every one of us and for a lot of different situations in which we may find ourselves or in which friends of ours might find themselves. So the first thing I want us all to understand is that faithful Christians are not spared great suffering. You know, we're prone to think that if we turn our lives over to Christ and we serve Him and we want to faithfully and we want to live for Him, and then what Christ will do for us is that He will make sure that we will be spared a lot of trouble. You know, He came to save us from our sins. And also to save us from our pain and heartache. But that's not true. Faithful Christians do suffer, and at times suffer greatly. First, because we are being faithful to Christ, because we are seeking to live for Him. And secondly, because we lived in a messed up world. Now, Jesus told His disciples, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. In this world, you're going to have trouble. He was speaking to, I think Judas had left. He's speaking to the 11 disciples, and he says, you're going to have a lot of trouble in this world. 10 of those men were murdered because they were faithful followers of Jesus. One was tortured and exiled. Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church of Jerusalem, was murdered. Killed by the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And a man who was there, who was holding the people's coats, who were throwing the rocks and stoning Stephen, was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Okay. Saul was a Pharisee, and Saul hated Christians. Saul persecuted Christians. Saul threw Christians in jail. And on a trip from Jerusalem to Damascus, he had a vision of Christ. Christ appeared to him in a bright and shining light, and it blinded him. And he didn't know who that was. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting." And then he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And his travel companions took him to Damascus. And there was a prophet there, a man of God there, Ananias. And God said this to him. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go.'" This is go. He's talking about Paul here. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Okay, so here we have that Saul's name is changed from Saul to Paul, and God right at the very beginning says, "Tell him how much he's going to suffer for my name." Suffer because he's following me faithfully. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul lists out some of the things that he went through because he was a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 11 that he endured many imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times at the hands of Jews, the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and the day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from many other things, there is the daily pressure on me, on my anxiety for all the churches. And in our passage, he mentions in verse number 5, he says that he shares abundantly in Christ's sufferings. And then in verses 8 and 9, he says that his sufferings were so great that he thought he was going to die. Now, we don't know what he was experiencing in Asia, but what we do know, it was terrible, and he was not suffering because he just lives in a messed up world. The reason why he was suffering is because he was a faithful Christian. Now, in verses 6 and 7, it seems as though the Corinthian Christians were also beginning to suffer as well. Okay. It is the testimony of Scripture from Genesis chapter 4, which is when Cain kills Abel, all the way to Revelation chapter 17, which says, where Babylon is said to be drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. It's the testimony of Scripture from the very beginning to the end that the faithful people of God will suffer because they are faithful people of God. So what happened in Nashville is just a manifestation of what has been going on for the entire human history. Now, Christians can also suffer just because we live in this messed up world. We can suffer physical breakdowns, aches and pains, crippling aches and pains, mental struggles and breakdowns. Christians get Alzheimer's and dementia. Christians are born with mental infirmities. We have emotional struggles and breakdowns. There are relational struggles and breakdowns. There are financial struggles. These are common throughout all peoples. Christians are not exempt from pain and struggle in a messed up world. Everything that non-believers experience, Christians experience. We are not spared wounds caused by living with sinful people in a cursed world. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that we're not experiencing heaven on earth. We should expect that some Christians will go through some very hellish situations and, like the Apostle Paul, feel like they're going to die or maybe even want to die. Now, so that leads to a very important question. Is what should we do when our world falls apart? What should we do when we experience injustice or suffering or persecution, pain or sorrow? What should we do when everything goes very bad? Let me give you three additional things from our text. First of all, we need to remind ourselves who God is and what he will do. Look what Paul says in verse number 2. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." Who is he? Looking at our text, who is he? What's the first thing Paul says about God? Pardon? Even before that. He's our Father. We will experience every single thing that a non-Christian experience, Christians will. But the thing that will set us apart, the thing that will be different, is that we have somebody with us. Our dad is there. God is our Father. And everything that comes to us has gone through our Father's hands. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been adopted into the family of God, and he is now our loving Heavenly Father. And then he's called the God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's who he is. Comfort is the key word in our passage. Parakaleo is the Greek word, and it's cognates. It means to call alongside. We have been given the Holy Spirit, who is called the Paraclete. He is the one who comes alongside. He is the Comforter. And wherever we are, whatever situation we find ourselves, God is there. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And we need to remind ourselves of who he is and what he's promised to do, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. In times of suffering, in times when the bottom falls out, in the times of pain, in the times of hurt, remember that Christians, faithful Christians, are not exempt. And then remind yourself of who God is and what he will do. Go back to what you know is true. Comfort is not found in a bottle. Comfort is not found in a pill. Comfort is not found in diversions. It's not found in a screen. It's not found in running away. It's found in the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And so we go to him, knowing that he's already with us. Don't, and you've heard me say this before, don't doubt in the dark what you believed in the light. We do our theology in the light, so it secures us in the times that are dark. Remind yourself of who God is and what He'll do. He's your Father, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Then, number two, pray. Notice what Paul says about his situation, verse number 8. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. I think from this, we're going to get a clue on what to pray. He is very straightforward there. He's telling it like it is. He's not living in denial. He's letting these people know what he's going through. He's not minimizing what he's feeling. He feels like, I feel like I'm going to die sometimes. And if somebody asked Paul, how are you doing? He would not say, better than I deserve. He would say, I don't deserve this. And I feel like I'm going to die. He is very honest with himself, and he's very honest with these people. And I think he's also very honest with God. He would pray, God, I feel like I'm going to die. God, if you are my Father, why are you allowing this to happen? Why aren't you rescuing me? If you are the God who raises the dead, why aren't you raising me out of this situation? God, I need you. Meet me. Deliver me. I am being crushed. I'm falling apart. God, give me strength to endure. God, where are you? Paul is a Jew. Paul is a Pharisee. Therefore, he knew the scriptures, and he knew the form that prayers often took in scripture. There are laments throughout scripture. You say, well, what is a lament? To lament means to express deep sorrow and pain and grief and regret. And sometimes it expresses itself in complaints. There's a whole book that is a lament. Anybody know what the name of it is? Lament, not Deuteronomy. Yet you might lament you're reading Deuteronomy. It's Lamentations. It's written by the prophet Jeremiah, and it his complaint. He says in there, God, you're making me eat gravel. Okay. I think it's 42 of the Psalms are laments. Some of them are private laments, and some of them are public laments. And Paul understands that. And if you let in the lament psalms, kind of have follow a certain form. It's not absolute. It starts off with addressing God, like in Psalm 44. It just starts off God, and then there's a description of what he's going through. You know, the psalmist's complaint. In 44, it says, "Yet for your sake we face death all day long. For your sake, because of you." We're facing death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered because of you, God. And then there's a request for help from God. Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Sounds like kind of like a complaint. Why are you asleep? Wake up. Rouse yourself, God. Do not reject us forever. And then there's an expression of thanks and praise. He works through addressing God, laying out what is my situation, complaining about it, lamenting what's going on, and they usually end up with some thanksgiving and praise. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Okay. Now, let me read another lament psalm. I won't read the whole thing. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. God, why have you turned your back on me? I'm crying out to you day and night, and you're not answering. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But O Lord, do not be afar off. O you help my help. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my perilous life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. So you hear the complaint? Say, Lord, do this. Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you do for me what you've been doing for other people? And then he goes on. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Do you recognize that psalm? It's a psalm of David, but who also prayed it? Part of it. Jesus. He chooses a lament psalm and quotes from it as he's experiencing suffering because he's a faithful follower. So when your world falls apart, don't be surprised. Remind yourself of who God is and what he'll do and pray. Be honest in your prayers. No pretending, no living in denial, no minimizing. God, this is where I am. This is what I'm feeling. This is what I'd like for you to do. And then thirdly or fourthly, let other people know what you're going through. Why in the world do that? If I'm in such a mess, why bring somebody else in my mess? The reason is because people are often the means that God, through which God will comfort us and act on our behalf. See, what we really need to grasp and understand is that God is the source of our hope and comfort. He is that Father of mercies and the God of all hope. The God of all comfort. But he uses means. Sometimes he directly comes in and comforts us and meets us in our need. Other times he uses things. He uses people. People first coming alongside and being with us and practically caring for us, and then secondly, praying. And for people to be able to come alongside us and to be with us and to pray for us, we have to let them in. We have to let them know. And it's very easy sometimes to be able to look at some situations like in Nashville, and we understand what's going on. Okay. Even though they're not directly telling us, we understand a lot of what's going on. But there are situations that some of us are in, or we ourselves might be in, that we're not letting people know. And because of that, we may, in a sense, not being able to receive the comfort and the care that God wants us to have. Look what Paul does in verses 8 through 11. First, he tells them what he's going through and what he's feeling. He's telling them it's so crushing that Timothy and I have been feeling like we're going to die. And then he told him what he expected God to do. We expect that he's going to deliver us now like he has delivered us in the past. Then he asked them, will you pray for us? Will you pray for our deliverance? He wanted them to pray because he believes that God responds to the prayers of his people. He believes that God uses prayer to accomplish his purposes in his people's lives. And that God would answer their prayers by delivering them from peril. And that leads to the second reason why we should let other people know. First is that they can be with us and they can pray for us and that God will answer their prayers. And then, secondly, when God answers their prayers and the deliverance happens, the comfort comes, then it says in verse number 11 that they will then thank God. You must help us by your prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings God granted us through the prayers of many. So when God answers our prayers, we then thank God. We see him at work and we rejoice in it. And God is glorified. So that's what we should do. We should bear one another's burdens, come alongside one another, and pray for one another, and then thank God for what he's done. And that's what's happened in Nashville. Okay, Covenant School is run by Covenant Presbyterian Church. Covenant Presbyterian Church is a PCA church. That's our denomination. And the PCA churches of Nashville had a corporate lament service where they gathered together as the church and they cried out to God in lament for what has taken place. And they've entered into, in a sense, the sufferings of their brothers and sisters through that service, and they have personally pulled alongside. Now, see, Sally, you know, our director of worship arts is a friend of the director of music at Covenant Presbyterian Church. And she and other people, music people, have joined together in Zoom meetings or the like to pray for their friend, to pray for our brothers and sisters in Covenant Presbyterian Church and in Covenant Church School. Okay. They're doing what Paul was asking the Corinthian church to do, and it's what they were modeling what we should do with one another. Yeah. So the question is, are you going through a difficult time? And if you are, what are you going to do about it? Don't be surprised. Remind yourself of who God is and what he'll do. Don't doubt in the dark what you believed in the light. Pray. Be very honest with God. Invite others in. Let them know so that they can pray with you and pray for you. And see what God will do. Now, I said at the beginning that we're often prone to think that if we follow Christ, if we do what he wants us to do, that God will protect us from great harm, that we'll have this nice, safe, and secure, and successful life. That's not what he promised. He didn't promise to save us from pain and sorrow and suffering. What he promised to do is to save us from standing as sinners before a holy God. What we experience here can be very hellish. Eternity is where heaven is. What he promised is, no matter what we suffer, No matter how great the sufferings are, the glory that is to be revealed in us is far greater. And he has promised that in pain and in suffering that he will never leave. He'll never turn his back. He's promised that nothing will separate us from his love. Therefore, although we might seem like we are dying, we can trust the one who raises the dead. The Heidelberg Catechism begins with the first question is, what is our only comfort in life and death? Is the answer there won't be any suffering? No. What is our only comfort in life and death? That we're not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. For he has fully paid for all our sin with his precious blood and set us free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for our salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Our only hope in life and death is that we belong completely and fully to God. And everything, all life, comes through his hands, and the promise that the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Nashville. They are hurting so, so very deeply. Parents who've lost children, children who've lost parents, friends who've lost friends. There's trauma. People don't feel safe. You know each of their needs. Draw near to them. Be their comfort. Be their strength. Be their security. Give them hope. Grant them peace. May your body there in Nashville be your arms of love and comfort. Bring healing to the wounded. But there are hurting people here too, Lord. Not like that, but pain is real. Sometimes we feel like we would like to die. In those times, may we remember who you are and go to you, our Father, Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. May we be bold enough to bring other people in. Be willing to share our hearts and our pain. We thank you that although there is so much sin and sorrow and brokenness around us, there's still evidence of your goodness and your love. May we celebrate those. When our day is a good day, may we celebrate it well in thanksgiving to you, the one who has given it to us. There are days in which we will drink the cup of bitterness and days that we will drink the wine of joy. May we receive them all as coming through your hands and trusting you that your promises are true, that you're there, never leaving, never forsaking, and that the best is yet to come. Amen.